John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, the Bible says this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and He says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Now notice, Comforter is a capital C, referring to someone. And then it says, "I will send Him unto you." It's a person. "And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged." Now, what I'm preaching on this morning, I'm giving the message this title, "The Troubling of the Comforter." Because what we find here is the Lord is telling His disciples, "I'm going to send a Comforter to you." But then He tells them here that this Comforter is going to trouble the world. And that is those that do not know the Lord as their Savior. And so I'm going to talk this morning about the troubling of the Comforter. I am convinced more and more of this, that what we need is the troubling of the Comforter. I am convinced more and more that we have had so many people come, make decisions, join our churches, but they've never been troubled by the Comforter. And if they've never been troubled by the Comforter, then they've never been saved. Never been saved. And it's just that simple. Oh, how we need the troubling of the Comforter. Now, Father, bless this morning as I seek to preach Thy Word. Help me to think clearly, simply, plainly, may I speak this morning. Guide my words, my phrasing, everything, that no one would misunderstand, that I would not inadvertently say something that could be misunderstood. But I want everything to be understood exactly as it is presented to us in the Word of God. I don't want to ever preach anything other than what's in this book. And so I pray, God, that You would fill me, dear Spirit of God, You who I'm preaching on this morning, fill me, guide my thoughts, guide my language, everything, that the truth may be given in its purity this morning. And Lord, may You use it to help us as Your people. I realize probably most, maybe everybody here professes to be saved. And those of us that are saved, may we realize the need of the Spirit of God. And those that profess to be saved but are not saved, may they realize this morning that, Lord, salvation is more than a decision. A man can commit deicide, spiritual deicide, if all he does is make an intellectual decision. And I pray this morning that if anybody here has committed spiritual deicide, that they would realize that this morning, and this Comforter would trouble them for the first time perhaps ever. And, oh God, is somebody here that knows they're lost, they're happy in it, they're content in it, they're complacent in it, trouble them this morning, please God. Trouble them. Trouble them. Trouble them deeply. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. It was the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. My text is an excerpt from a discourse of our Lord with His disciples on that evening. It was either spoken by Him while He was with them in the upper room, or perhaps as they walked with Him from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Whichever one is not really that important. But I want you to get the general idea of when the Lord spoke these words. As our Lord spoke with them, that is His disciples, they listened in very somber silence. Now, that had not been the case a little earlier in the evening. If you read about what transpired in that upper room, you'll discover this, that there were times that they began arguing with the Lord and disagreeing with the Lord as He was trying to prepare them for what was about to happen and what they were going to go through the night. Peter especially said, "Lord, no, I'd never deny You." But now they are finally beginning to understand and accept the truth of what was about to happen. And so now there's no argument. It's just very serious, somber silence. They're listening very carefully to every word the Lord has to say. Now, our Savior, we know, was about to die for our sins, that He might actually be our Savior. You do understand that if He had not died for our sins, He could not have been our Savior. And shortly thereafter, He would be leaving them for an indefinite period of time. It is proven to be now well over 2,000 years. And these disciples, as these as these truths are starting to sink into them, I can imagine they're thinking to themselves, how are we going to go out without the physical without the physical presence of our Savior? We've been with Him now for three and a half years. We've forsaken everything to follow Him. He is the one that's told us what to do, where to go. He is the one that we have leaned upon. What are we going to do without His physical presence? How could their hearts bear the grief of His death? How could they function without Him being there personally with them? And so all these things are obviously going through their minds as the Lord has been slowly preparing them for what is about to transpire. But as they listened, and as all of these questions, these fears, these doubts began arising in their mind, as they listened now, instead of talking back with the Lord, just listening to Him, they began to perceive a few rays of hope. For our Lord kept mentioning to them a Comforter that was going to come to them. I want you to notice back in chapter 14 and look at verse 16. He said this to them, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Now note here, as the Lord was gradually just giving them these little rays of hope and encouragement, note that this Comforter would be another, which indicates that He would be like the Lord Himself. Otherwise, He'll be another one. He's like me. And notice that He will be given by the Father, which indicates that He would come from the very same source. Otherwise, I'm going to give you someone else that's like me. In fact, He is going to be someone that is given to you by the same one that has given me to you, that is, by the Father. Otherwise, the Comforter would be another person of the triune Godhead. That's who the Comforter would be. Now, which person of the triune Godhead is the Comforter? We looked at chapter 14, and we see in verse 26, the Bible says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name." And so there we find that the person of the Godhead that He's talking about is none other than God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit. Also, notice back in chapter 14 and verse 18, the Lord says this, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Now, that sounds like what we would perhaps think would be spiritual double talk. The Lord says, "I'm going to leave you, I'm going to give you another Comforter." And then He says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." It sounds like, you know, it's just like a spiritual double talk. It's like He's rambling on here about something that doesn't make sense. But it is a revelation of the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost make up the triune God. They are not three different gods that get together and discuss things. He is one God consisting of three distinct persons there. And we need to understand here what He's talking about here. You see here, it's not that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit work apart from each other. All work in each other and all work through each other. The work of each is the work of all, and the work of all is the work of each. You say, "I cannot get the arms of my mind around that concept." I cannot either. In fact, the more I study the subject of the Godhead, the doctrine of the triune God, the more I study that, the more I realize I don't understand it and I can't understand it. It's something that I have to accept by faith. But you've heard me say this often, that should not trouble you. You should be troubled if you've got a God that you can fully comprehend. If you've got a God that you can fully comprehend, you've got the wrong God. But whenever I study the triunity of God, I realize this. This is not something that man could come up with. This is something that God had to reveal to us. Man could not even think of a concept like this. And therefore, this has to be the true and the living God that we're talking about. So, He says, "I'm going to come to you, but I'm going to come to you in the person of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God." Then, note down in John chapter 14 and look at verse 17. He says this, "This Comforter will be even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, I think that's important to what I'm going to preach on this morning. The world cannot just receive Him. You can't buy Him. You can't earn Him. You cannot deserve Him. You cannot receive Him, because it seeth Him not. Neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth. Now, get this. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So He says, this one that I'm going to send, He's been dwelling with you all the time. But there's going to be a difference. Now He's going to dwell in you. Now, have you ever pondered this question? How is it that the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God had been dwelling with the disciples? I pondered that question in preparing for this sermon this morning here, and I came to this conclusion. He had been dwelling with them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what happened whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist? It says the Holy Spirit came down upon Him like a dove, and He leaves there filled with the Spirit of God, driven into the wilderness and so forth. Otherwise, Jesus Christ, God the Son, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and He had been dwelling with those disciples for the last 3 to 3.5 years. Day and night they'd been with Him. So, in Christ, the Holy Spirit had been dwelling with them. But now Christ is going to be taken away. And so now the Holy Spirit's not going to be with them in Christ. Now the Holy Spirit's going to be with them in them. He says this is going to be something special. He's been dwelling with you, but now He is going to be dwelling in each and every one of you that truly know Me as your Savior, the Lord is saying. Now, the Lord willing, I will preach tonight on some things concerning the relation of the Holy Spirit with the Christians. But this morning I'm going to preach on some things concerning the relation of the Holy Spirit of God with the world. Remember, He said the world cannot receive Him. Otherwise, they just can't say, I want the Spirit of God. They can't do that. But what does the Holy Spirit of God do to those that do not know Him, or with them that do not know Him? Now, we find this in John chapter 16, my text passage here this morning. We find here in this 8th verse that the Comforter reproves the world. Now, we need to understand those two of the words there in that phrase, the word reprove and the word world. Let's think first of all about the word world. The word world denotes the individuals that make up the masses of human beings. The word world there is the same word that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He was not simply saying that God loves the flowers and the trees and things of that nature. He's saying God loves the mass of humanity that makes up this world. He was saying that God loves each and every one of us. Now that's a great thing to realize, that God loves me. And so when He talks about the world here, He's talking about the masses of humanity that is made up of individuals. And so He says now He's going to reprove the world. Otherwise, He's going to reprove the individuals that make up the masses of humanity, the individuals that He's about to go to the cross and die for. But then let's think about that word reprove. The word reprove, it has several different shades of meaning. The word reprove means to charge with a fault to the face. I like that, don't you? God saying the Spirit of God's going to charge the unsaved man with his sins to his face. The word reprove, it means to convince of a fault or a wrong. A lost man's out there, he thinks everything's right in his life, but it takes the Spirit of God to convince him that he is wrong, that he is sin. It means to make a fault manifest. Otherwise, to make him aware of what he's doing wrong. The word reprove means, and I like this definition, it said, to excite a sense of guilt. Don't you like that? Man's going along, he's not guilty, feels no shame about anything he's doing. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes along, gets hold of his heart, and now he has excited a sense of guilt in that man. He no longer is proud of the sins that he has committed. All of these things are denoted by that word reprove. Otherwise, it speaks of what we call an old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction. That's basically what the word reprove means. We understand it better by that term in the South. Amen? Old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction. You see, the Christian's comforter is the lost man's troubler. Do you get that? The Christian's comforter is the lost man's troubler. Now, there are three specific things that are mentioned here in my little text here
that the Bible tells us the Holy Ghost is going to reprove the world of. Otherwise, He's going to trouble them about these things. He's going to excite a sense of concern, a sense of guilt. Things that He's going to reprove them of, convict them of. And we're going to talk about these three things very briefly here this morning. Now, first of all, he says He's going to reprove the world of what? Of sin. Now, what does sin mean when it talks about reproving the world of sin? We know this, that sin in the Scripture sometimes refers to our fallen nature, what we call our Adamic nature. That is, whereas by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all the sins. So, this sin nature entered the world by way of Adam, and every one of us, being descendants of Adam, we have this sin nature. We as Christians, we don't lose that sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, that's talking about our sin nature, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And certainly if a Christian has a sin nature, a lost man has a sin nature. And so, sin in Scripture sometimes refers to our fallen nature. And I submit to you this morning that one of the things that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of when it talks about reproving the world of sin is this. He reproves them of the fact that they are sinners by nature as well as by choice. Now, the world tries to convince us that most of us, if not all of us, are basically just good at heart. We hear that all the time. Oh, everybody's just basically good. Basically good. And I thought it was interesting. I was watching a report that had some kind of big concert out there in Las Vegas where they had that mass shooting, a little over a year ago, but they had something, and they had this guy singing. He was singing a song, and it basically, the song had a phrase in it that said something like this, you know, he believed that most people are just good. And I thought, man, do you realize what took place here? Let me tell you something. If most people were basically good, Las Vegas would not exist out in that desert. The existence of a hellhole like that proves that men are not good. Go out in the middle of a desert and build a city built on nothing but the economy of sin? And tell me in an environment like that that most men are good. No, men are not good. But that's what the world tries to convince us, that most people are good. And the sad thing is Christians are falling for that lie. Our children are little angels, you know. All we need to do is just fan that little spark of divinity. Give them the right education, the right home life and so forth, and they're going to turn out good. Let me tell you something. That is not the condition of man. And it is a work of the Spirit of God that convinces a man that he is wicked to the core. The heart of every man is not good. The heart of man is a sewer of moral waste. Listen to what the Lord says back in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 and following, the Bible says this. Remember, you have to get the context. They've been criticized here because what's happening is His disciples have eaten without washing their hands. And they're saying, oh, you're defiling yourself. You're eating with dirty hands. And the Lord is answering that. He says in Matthew 15, 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Now get this. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. God is saying, you know what your problem is? It's not that you're eating with dirty hands. The problem is you have dirty hearts. Your heart is nothing but a sewage tank of immorality. And I think it's interesting as he breaks it down here. He says, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. That is what we think. And then he says, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts. Those are things we do. And then he goes on and he says, false witnesses, blasphemies. Those are things that we say. You know what he's saying? He's saying that our thoughts are corrupt. Our actions are corrupt. Our words are corrupt. Why? Because we have dirty, rotten, filthy heart. Our heart is filled with evil deeds, with evil words, with evil thoughts. And listen to me. None of us would want for the thoughts of our hearts that we've had just this morning as we got ready to come to church. None of us would want those thoughts projected up here on this wall behind us. None of us would want that. None of us would want everything that you've said this past week thrown up here on this screen or played out over the intercom system. None of us would want that. Why? Because we have hearts that are dirty and rotten, and what's in there we're ashamed of. And you know, I hear people say this oftentimes. Well, God knows my heart. My actions are bad, but God knows my heart. You know where those actions are birthed at? In your dirty heart. That's where they are birthed at there. And to me, it is no comfort that God knows my heart. It disturbs me that God knows my heart. And if you stop and think about it, it would disturb you. It would not be a comfort to you that God knows your heart. It would disturb you that God knows your heart. Because in your heart are things that you hope to God will never come out. No, he says he'll reprove the world of sin. And I am convinced that that involves in part the fact that he will convict man of his sinful nature, his sinfulness. But sin in Scripture sometimes also refers to the fruits of our fallen natures. Because of what we are, sinners by nature, then we sin. It's in our nature. It's like a dog barks because he's a dog. And we sin because we are sinners. Now, what is sin? Sin is anything that misses the mark of God's perfection, which is written out in this book, the Word of God, and which was lived out in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Manifest the glory of God. And anything that comes up short of what this book says, or how the Son of God lived, that is sin. A simple definition is missing the mark. To miss the mark, it may mean that you come up a little short of the mark. That you go a little bit to the right of the mark, a little bit to the left of the mark, or that you go over the mark. Otherwise, if you don't hit the mark of God's holy, righteous perfection, then that is sin. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God will convict us of that. He will reprove us of that, making us aware of our sin, of our sinfulness, and of the sins that we have committed. Now, we individually or collectively do not determine what is sinful and what is not. We don't do that. Today people get the idea, you know, something of what I think is right, and what I think is wrong. And groups of people get together. What we think is right, what we think is wrong. If our little group thinks it's all right to kill the unborn, then it's all right to kill the unborn. If our little group of Baptists get together and decide, hey, it's all right to have a drink of liquor, then it's all right. No. You or your little group of people do not determine what is right or wrong. God and God alone determines what sin is. Why is it a sin to lie? God said, thou shalt not lie. Why is it a sin to steal? God has said, thou shalt not steal. Why is it a sin to fornicate? God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why is homosexuality wrong? God said it is an abomination. Why is it simple to drink alcohol as a beverage? God said not to look upon it once it starts moving itself right and giving its color in the cup. That's what makes things wrong. It's what God says. He is the one that determines what sin is, not what our subjective feelings think it is. And the Holy Spirit of God must deal with a man to make him realize that he is a sinner and that he is sin. It is impossible to sin without sinning against God, because God alone determines what sin is. When Joseph was confronted in a seductive manner by his boss's Potiphar's wife, what did Joseph say? God forbid that I should do this and sin against not my boss, but against God. Because it was God said, don't do that kind of stuff. And you mark this down. You cannot sin without sinning against God. You may sin against me by telling a lie on me, but in doing so, you're more importantly sinning against God. You may sin against your spouse by running around and fornicating or committing adultery with somebody else. And in doing that, yes, you've sinned against your spouse, but more importantly is you have sinned against God. And the Spirit of God is the one that must convict us of the fact that we are sinners and that we have sinned. It is a work of the Spirit of God. We live in a society where nobody does wrong anymore. That's what you think is wrong. That's not what I think is wrong. That might be wrong for you or right for you, but it's not wrong or it's not right for me. No, it's not. You got it all wrong. God says it's right or God says it's wrong. And oh, how we need a move of the Spirit of God upon us to convict our society, to convict mankind of sin. Now, a second thing he says he'll convict of is righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is sometimes in Scripture referred to as an attribute of God. And that's a good definition. It's in the Bible. Because God is righteous, whatever God thinks is right. Whatever God says is right. Whatever God decrees or does is right. If you mark this down, it is always unrighteous to accuse God of being unrighteous. He's just right. So, one of the things the world needs to be convicted of, reproved of, is this. They need to be convicted of the fact that God is righteous. How many times do we hear somebody say, if God was a God of love, He would not allow somebody to go through this trial, this heartache. If God was a God of love, He would not permit something like this to happen. God cannot be a holy God, or He would not allow. Whoa, you got it wrong, my friend. God is righteous. And one of the things that we need, even among Christian people, is this, at least professing Christian people, is a conviction that God is right. How could a God that is holy and righteous, how could He decree that entire cities be destroyed, every living creature in it? How could a God that is righteous do that? Surely that's an unrighteous. No. You don't know the circumstances. God knows it all. And you just have to take God at His word. What He says and decrees and does is right. One day we'll look back from eternity and we'll see that God was right in those things. Because God saw things and understood things that we do not see and understand. But oh, how we need a conviction that God is righteous. So He'll reprove the world of righteousness. That is, convict them that God is right in every single thing. How can a good God send people to hell? Now listen here. I don't have the answer to that question. I just know this. God doing it is right. It's right because God's doing it. God is righteous. Do you believe that God is righteous? If you really believe that, if it's in the depth of your soul, I'm going to tell you why you believe it. The Spirit of God convicted you of that. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. But righteousness in Scripture also sometimes refers to the right actions. By the way, it's the righteousness of God that is imputed to us and makes us righteous in His sight. Another sermon. But righteousness in Scripture also sometimes refers to right actions. Why is it right to go to church? Why is it right to go to church? Because God said that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And I have people tell me, Preacher, I don't go to church because, there's just nothing there for me. I don't like the music. I don't like this. And so I don't go to church. You go to church because God said to do it. You see? That's righteousness. It's not because you got it figured out or it appeals you. No. Why is it right to obey and honor your parents? Is it because they're perfect? No. Because God said to do it. Why is it right to spank your children? Because God said do it. You say, but no, all the modern child psychologists, don't do that. You'll warp their personality. Let me tell you something. We got a lot of warped personalities in our society that don't believe in spanking children. And why is it right for a wife to submit to her husband? Because he's a good man? No. Because God said to do it. Why is it right for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church? Because she's pretty and sweet? No. It's because God said do it. And the world needs conviction of that. The conviction of that of righteousness, that God is righteous and whatever God decrees is righteous. It's not subjective. No. And then finally, and I must hasten, He'll reprove the world also of judgment. Judgment. Now, in this particular context, it's talking about the judgment of the lost. We can talk about the judgment of the saved. That's another sermon. But here He's talking about what the Spirit of God will do to the lost man. And one of the things it says He'll do is He'll reprove, and that is He'll convict him of the certainty and the severity of judgment. Judgment of the lost man is certain because God has says it's going to take place. Now, you may deceive yourself into thinking otherwise, but your thoughts are not going to change the decree of God. You mark it down. You're here lost, and you think, well, I'll avoid that judgment. No, you won't. And you may be try to convince yourself that you've got a friend or a relative out there that's lost. And you may try to convince yourself that they're not that bad, and so they aren't going to be judged by God according to what the Bible tells us of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. But my friend, you're wrong. And the world needs convicting of the fact that there is a severe and a certain judgment of God that is going to take place. Now, lost friend, you listen to me. You will be judged by God Himself, who knows everything you have ever done, and everything you have ever said, and of everything you have ever thought. Do you realize that? I cannot convince you of that as a preacher. It will take the Spirit of God to convince you of that. All I can tell you is that is what the Word of God declares and what God has decreed. And the only way you'll ever believe it is for the Spirit of God to get a hold of your heart like that. But I can tell you that. There was a period in my life when God got a hold of my heart as a lost, hell-bound sinner and convinced me that there was a certain and a severe judgment that was taking place. There was a time whenever I would do like so many fools do today and laugh and talk about get to hell and we're going to get together and we're going to have a drinking party and play cards and going to enjoy all the fellowship of the heathen in hell and talk about stuff like that. But I tell you what, before I ever got saved, God got a hold of my heart and convinced me of the certainty and the severity of judgment. And I wasn't laughing about it there for the last few weeks before I got saved. I'd wake up in the middle of the night in cold sweats because I'd been dreaming about it. And my dreams weren't theologically correct, but they were what I best understood. I knew this, that I was going to stand before God and it wasn't going to be a good scene. Hey, so he takes and convinces us of the certainty and severity of judgment. You mark this down. You will be judged by God's standards of right and wrong, not by your own, not by society's, not even by the standards of your church. You go to a church today, you come here, you say, I don't like your doctrine, I don't like what you believe is right or wrong. Well, you just go down the street, now I guarantee you there's one in probably any direction you go within a few miles that will go along with whatever you want to go along. But that doesn't make it right. It's God that determines what's right or wrong. And you'll be judged by God's standards of right or wrong, and by God who knows every single thing you've ever done, said, or thought. And not only that, you will be judged impartially, for God shows absolutely no favoritism in judgment. Absolutely impartially. You may say, well, let me tell you about what I did. Let me tell you about the money I gave to this charitable cause. Let me tell you what I did over here, the social work I did. Let me tell you about the homes that I got out there and helped build for the homeless and all these other things there. My friend, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're still going to stand before God as a Christ-rejecting, hell-deserving sinner. And the Spirit of God needs to convict you of that or you're going to die and go to hell. It's that simple. Now, why does the Holy Ghost, who comforts the saints, why does He so trouble the sinners? Think about that. It's the Spirit of God that troubled my old soul. Now it's the Spirit of God that comforts my soul. But why does the Holy Ghost who comforts the saints so trouble the sinners? It's simply this. Because until a sinner is convicted of his sinfulness and of his sins, he will not repent of his sins. He'll think he's all right. He may join a church. He may get dunked in the baptistry. He'll join the church because he thinks, you know something, it's just the right thing to do. Just people kind of respect you if you join the church. And I'd get dunked in the baptistry because it's a nice little ceremony that we'll have here. Family will come out and so forth there. And he'll go through those things, not because he realizes he's a sinner or that he's sinned against God, just because it's kind of a nice thing to do. But he'll never really repent of his sin until he's been convicted of his sinfulness and his sins. Because until a sinner is convinced that God is absolutely righteous and convinced of his own unrighteousness, he'll never repent of his sins and turn to God. He'll think, I'm all right. I'm not that bad a fella. And so God has to convict him of not only sin, but also the matter of righteousness. And also because until a sinner is convinced of the certainty and of the seriousness of being judged by God, he'll never repent of his sins and plead to God for mercy. He'll think, you know, somehow I'll game the system. I'll go before God and God will somehow kind of let me off the hook. After all, I've been a good person. Or I've done a lot of good things. No, it takes the conviction of the Spirit of God in the matter of sin, in the matter of righteousness, in the matter of judgment, in order to trouble a sinner's heart to the point that he'll truly repent of his sins and turn to Christ as his Savior. And when a man is brought under such old-fashioned Holy Ghost conviction, he'll be sickened by his sins. He'll be sickened by his sinfulness. And he will be broken before God, and he'll surrender to God gladly. And until a man has been brought under the reproof of the Holy Ghost,
He cannot repent of his sins. He will not turn to God in faith. He may give lying lip service to God, but his life will expose his lying. And do we not see that everywhere? People giving lying lip service. But there's as obvious they've never really been troubled about any sin in their life. They don't think they have any. Lying lip service. Never been convicted by the Spirit of God. They convince themselves and try to convince others that they're all right. I'm saying this. What we need, we must have the Spirit of God move upon the lost in our society. Macon, Georgia needs a mighty movement of the Spirit of God to convince man, to reprove men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Oh, how we need that move of God. And we as churches, we've been going along and coming up with all of our little programs and our sales pitches and everything else because the Spirit of God hasn't been moving and we've tried to replace Him. And the results are proving disastrous. Oh, how we need a movement of God. How we need it. Dear God, please, I know that I, as a believer in Christ, I can look back and see how you did exactly what you said you would do here. When you troubled this old boy, troubled him about his sin and his sinfulness, troubled him about righteousness and the righteousness of God, when you troubled me about the certainty and the seriousness of judgment, and because you troubled me, you had to work on me a while, but because you troubled me patiently, you finally brought me to a place where I knelt broken before Thee, cried out to You for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. And I got up, a man that had been troubled by the Spirit of God, as a man that was indwelt by the Spirit of God and comforted by Him. And oh, what a difference it's made. Lord, we need that. Some of us have children and grandchildren that have never been troubled, never been reproved by the Spirit of God. Never been. They've made decisions, but they've never been troubled by the Spirit of God. We have neighbors, we have friends, we have people all around this community. You try to talk to them about You, Lord. They're not troubled at all. Not troubled at all. It's because You, dear Spirit of God, have not been reproving them. Oh, how we need reproving by the Spirit of God. And my prayer is this, God, that You'd get a hold of every lost family member and friend that I've got, and You'd reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that God would move upon this little community around this church, back in those trailer parks behind our church, back over yonder behind Burger King, over here in these communities surrounding the college, that dear Spirit of God, You'd reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Please, dear Spirit of God, do that. We've knocked on doors, we've given out tracts, we've had the privilege of witnessing to a few. But we have not seen evidence of the regenerating power of God anywhere around us. We need You, dear Spirit of God, to reprove people. And I pray that You will. I pray for anybody that's a member of this church, anybody that's here as present this morning, that's, Lord, they've made decisions, but they've never been reproved of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They've never been troubled at all about their lifestyles, about facing You. I pray that this would be the morning that You would begin troubling them. Oh God, begin troubling them. They may need troubling more than what they can have here in a few moments of invitation. You maybe need to just take them home, and as You did with me, wake them up in the middle of the night having troubling dreams about the judgment of God, the severity of it. May need to go through some days at work where they can't think of anything but how sinful they are, how holy God is, and just trouble them. Oh, God, you know how long it'll take. But I'm asking you, God, to reprove folks that don't know you as their Savior, though they may be church members, though they may have been raised in a Christian home, maybe gone to a Christian school or college. God, reprove them. My dear Comforter, be their troubler. Be their troubler. Let us stand with heads bowed, eyes closed.